Welcome to Latter-day Peace Studies presents Come Follow Me. On this podcast, we'll be discussing nonviolent readings of Latter-day Saint Scripture. I'm Dan, and I'm joined by my wife and co-host, Marianne.
The Latter-day Peace Studies Project is born out of a desire to proclaim peace by providing an opportunity to approach religion, Scripture, and relationships with God in a peaceful way. As we develop peace within ourselves first, we can reflect peace into the world around us. The Latter-day Peace Studies Presents Come Follow Me podcast seeks to assist listeners in their approach to Scripture by providing nonviolent interpretation. Our hope is that we can integrate the teachings of the Scriptures into our efforts to find peace within ourselves and proclaim peace in the world. Welcome back to Latter-day Peace Studies Presents Come Follow Me. I'm Marianne.
And I'm Dan.
And this week we are in Alma chapter 36, 37, and 38. And we take a break from the narrative a bit to get some father-son chats from Alma II to his sons Helaman and Shiblon in these chapters. So a little bit of the background. Alma is preparing Helaman to take over the keeping of the records. And those records are the brass plates and the small plates of Nephi and the large plates of Nephi and, you know, the other records they've accumulated over that time and the Jaredite records. So that's a pretty important charge. And he has some very specific commandments for Helaman about that. He's preparing Helaman to be the high priest, to be the leader of the church. And he's preparing Shiblon to be a servant in the church, which, I mean, is also what Helaman's job is going to be. And Shiblon also is a record keeper for a short period of time. So that's something to keep in mind here. And let's see, when Alma took a whole bunch of people with him to go preach among the Zoramites, he left Helaman in charge of the church. So Helaman has had some administrative experience and he's, you know, been able to keep things running. And so he knows, Alma knows that Helaman is capable. But on that same trip to the Zoramites, Alma took his son Shiblon. And so he knows what Shiblon has experienced. And they've served together in that capacity as missionaries. And so I would assume that they learned a lot about each other in that experience as well. And so I think his individual experiences with his sons really comes out in his advice and counsel to them. I do want to make one note before we start here, just less a note about what's in the text and more about what's not in the text. Just again, the conspicuous lack of the mother of Helaman and Shiblon and Corianton. We don't have her person mentioned at all, not by name. You know, she's not mentioned at all. And I find that, I mean, strange. I guess it's not strange in the entirety of the Book of Mormon, but for ancient records, I find it strange. So I have some questions about that for Alma and or Mormon. Well, before we get started in chapter 36, do you have any overarching comments, Dan?
So not to delve too deeply in, but I highly, highly recommend anyone who has a spare several hours, go read Joseph Spencer's And Other Testament, which is about typology in the Book of Mormon, which he spends a significant amount of time examining Alma 36 and how it's used. I'll touch on it a little bit as we discuss, but his whole paper's worth reading. It's really fantastic. I think it's one of the best scholarly publications on the Book of Mormon that exists. So I will try and do it justice in just a few short comments.
Does it really take several hours to get through?
It's not that long. It's 100 pages, but it's dense.
Yeah. Okay.
Academic, I would say. So.
Right. All right. Well, one more word sort of background to this. Let's kind of bring it in from our narrative. Alma and his companions just returned from preaching among the Zoramites. The expulsion of the poor Zoramites who listened to the words of Alma and his brethren and them being taken in by the people of Ammon in Jershon is something that infuriates the rest of the Zoramites and triggers their invitation to the Lamanites to join forces with them and begin a war that will be in the background or foreground of the next several chapters. And that is really the most detailed conflict that we have in the Book of Mormon, I think. This thing, and this was exactly the thing that Alma went to go preach among the Zoramites to prevent. He was hoping to prevent this. And instead, it seems that his actions perhaps could be have said to cause it, which must have been frustrating to Alma. And it does mention in verse 15 of chapter 35 that his heart was exceedingly sorrowful. I think he's feeling frustrated by his lack of accomplishing what he hoped he set out to do. I think that he's turning his attention now to his hopes for the future, trusting more in God's plan for the people around him, leaving the future in the very capable hands of his sons. And he expresses such love and confidence in them that I have always really loved these chapters. So many people before, I cannot be the first person. I definitely am not the first person, I would say, but I hope that our listeners are not hearing this for the first time, but in case you are, Alma chapter 36 has a chiastic structure, which is Hebrew poetry, and it's named for the X shape. Chiasm is the shape of like an X. So the idea is that it builds into a central, it mentions A, B, C, D, E, and then D, C, B, A, and then builds back out from that. And then the center of that X is the most important theme or message of that stanza of poetry or that sort of example. It is now commonly known to be a Hebrew form of poetry, but that's a fairly recent discovery. There are chiasms all throughout the Book of Mormon, and it was not, biblical scholarship was not developed to that point when Joseph Smith was translating. And so for him to have inserted a biblical form of Hebrew poetry would have been impossible, I would say.
Not just the chiasmus, because I mean, you know, technically anyone could write it, right? But unconsciously writing it into the text, or maybe he had discovered it in the Bible independently himself and decided to write it in, or it's just pure luck. But one that also follows multiple internal structures, which I'll touch on a little bit. But it's really quite impressive. I think Jack Welch was the first one to sort of bring out the scholarship of the chiasmus. So I think he discovered it. Well, he didn't discover the chiasmus, but he first heard about it on his mission in Germany, I want to say.
You'll have to search that one up before they quote us.
It's been a while since I read it, but I seem to think everyone should read Jack Welch's Studies of the Book of Mormon anyway. So can't go wrong by recommending that.
A plug for that. There you go. So as I was going through chapter 36, I was noting the different elements that tie together from the beginning and end, and sort of walking slowly towards the middle. In verse 1, he says, "My son, give ear to my words." And then at the very end of the chapter, his last sentence is, "Now this is according to his word." And so there's the connecting element there. "Inasmuch as ye shall keep the commandments of God, ye shall prosper in the land." And in verse 30, "Inasmuch as ye shall keep the commandments of God, ye shall prosper in the land." So that one's a word for word next element there in verse 1 and verse 30. And then he asks Helaman to remember the captivity of our fathers, for they were in bondage. And he spends a lot of time talking about, that's in verse 2. And in verses 28 and 29, he talked about the Lord delivering their fathers from captivity and bondage. And the next element that we have that connects, in verse 3, he says, "Whosoever shall put their trust in God shall be supported in their trials." And in verse 27, he says, "Yea, and I do put my trust in him, and he will still deliver me." And in verse 4, he says, "I would not that ye think that I know of myself, not of the temporal, but of the spiritual, not of the carnal mind, but of God." And in the end of verse 26, he says, "The knowledge which I have is of God." Then in verse 5, "If I had not been born of God, I should not have known these things." And he mentions in the first part of verse 26, being born of God. And then one that's a little more tenuous that I thought connected still is in verse 6. He talks about how he went about with the sons of Mosiah seeking to destroy the church of God. So that's what they were working or seeking to do. And then in verses 24 and 25, he talks about how he labored without ceasing that he might bring souls unto repentance, and that he has had exceedingly great joy in the fruit of my labors. So he was working for the destruction of the people before, and now he's working for their salvation. And then the next element that I found connected is in verse 12. that he was racked with eternal torment. And then in verse 21, he says, there could be nothing so exquisite and so bitter as were my pains. So he talks about that pain and torment. And then the center of this chiasm is kind of his whole experience while he's unconscious. So verses 13 through 20, but the center of that seems to be, my father, prophesy unto the people concerning the coming of one Jesus Christ, a son of God, to atone for the sins of the world. Now, as my mind caught hold upon this thought, I cried within my heart, O Jesus, thou son of God, have mercy on me, who am in the gall of bitterness and am encircled about by the everlasting chains of hell. So Christ is the center of this chiasmus, which is unsurprising, but perfectly suitable.
I think it's a very good overview. And, you know, it's interesting that the fact that this is arranged in a poetic structure, I think, is interesting because it raises a question of, was it chiastic because he prepared these remarks for Helaman with this structure, perhaps as a way of helping him memorize it? Or was this just something that he felt was needed? You know, it kind of, for me, it makes me wonder, you know, what this tells us about the relationship of Alma and Helaman.
Yeah.
I really like the idea that this is a pattern that he's introducing. And in some ways, I think Joseph, okay, so referencing the Joseph Spencer paper, part of the reason that the chiasmus or the chiastic structure is there is because it's bounding sort of this context in which Alma is handing over the record to Helaman.
And so yes,
it may be chiastic because this is part of a ritual whereby Alma is passing on these relics and responsibilities to Helaman. One of the things that Joseph Spencer sort of makes the case for is that Alma 36 is Alma's rereading of 1 Nephi 1 and Lehi's experience. In a way, he's likening the scriptures to himself. And by that, I mean, he's going to express his experience through a parallel with Lehi's experience. And just to kind of give the rough outline, in 1 Nephi 1, we have Lehi sees a pillar of fire, casts himself on a bed, and then sees a vision of God enthroned. In Alma 36, we have Alma seeing the angel falling to the earth, and then seeing God enthroned. And so that just the broad strokes being parallel. Joseph Spencer says, this is a weaving together of scriptural text with his own conversion experience to exemplify how the Book of Mormon should be read, because it's possibly an instance of someone in the Book of Mormon reading the Book of Mormon. And so part of what this kind of set off in me is, I think we discussed at some point in the transition from 1 Nephi to 2 Nephi, you know, we kind of raised a question of like, why does there need to be two books? And I can't remember if I said it on the podcast or if I've developed this since, but part of me thinks that 1 Nephi might be both the sacred history and also almost like a text to follow, like that it would be essentially a script for potentially maybe a temple type of experience, and that the drama that you would experience would be to recreate Lehi and Nephi's travels from Jerusalem to the New World with the experiences, and so that you embody them to understand sort of the history of covenants and promises that have been made. Again, we touch on the relics. You get this sort of progression through time and space. And I'm not saying that that is what Alma is doing here, but I think that if we look at sort of the most, you know, sacred parts and try and see them as temple texts, one of the things that we might see is not just that they're sort of allusions to the temple, but that these were ways for initiates in the Nephite temple to follow a pattern. Now, that is, I will admit, not supported by any evidence and is wild speculation. So I'm going to step back from that part and we can get back to the text.
But the suggestion is that 1 Nephi, within its bounds, is an archetypal story that the rest of Lehi's family story is archetypal, which does not mean it's not also real and what actually happened, but that Nephi recognized it as such and wanted to provide a pattern for his descendants.
Yeah, interesting. Again, I don't know that anyone else has done any work on that, but I think that could be, if Joseph Spencer's work, which I think is very, very well done, and it's an incredible reading of the text itself. So what I am using that is as like a launch pad to, again, go to someplace that is much less sustained and that I've not done too much on. One more thing, and that's just to say that in general, if we look at the entire Book of Mormon as potentially a chiastic structure, I don't think that there's an obvious A, B, B, A pattern. But I think that no matter where you put things, you know, you might have a couple cases for like what the center of the Book of Mormon is. You could say it's 3 Nephi 11, or you could say it's whatever the actual like page wise, which I think would be like Alma 22/23, which is where we find the conversion of the Moni and then anti-Nephi Lehi's. There's a handful of places, but I think, you know, wherever you're going to put the center of the Book of Mormon is also going to be on Christ. You just have to put it there. And then whether or not the whole Book of Mormon follows it, if we had the lost 116 pages, maybe right. That would follow a chiastic structure.
Oh, but, yeah.
That got lost.
That's a good point. Jesus Christ is so woven throughout the entire narrative of the Book of Mormon. I don't think there is any center you could find that wouldn't be related to him in some way, which is also powerful. So you pointed out this pattern to me in verses 13 through 19. We have talked several times about the importance of remembering and imagination, those powers of the mind being exercised. Like King Benjamin asked his people to exercise those powers, and Alma in some of his sermons asks the people to use those powers. And so a lot of asking people to remember, and then also imagining or casting their minds forward or thinking and pondering and considering. And in these verses here, verse 13, he says, "Yea, I did remember all my sins and iniquities." And he details the things that he remembers that he did wrong. And then after that, he says, "Oh, thought I that I could be banished and become extinct, both soul and body." And so he remembers something, and then he has a reaction to that memory and uses his imagination to say how he might feel if he were brought before the judgment seat of God, how he's going to feel knowing that he's done those things in the future. And then he remembers in verse 17, "While I was harrowed up by the memory of my many sins, behold, I remembered also to have heard my father prophesy unto the people concerning the coming of one Jesus Christ." So he remembers what he's been taught. And then as his mind caught hold upon this thought, he prays and he says, "O Jesus, thou Son of God, have mercy on me, who am in the gall of bitterness and am encircled about by the everlasting chains of death. And now behold, when I thought this," so we did a memory and then a thought and a memory and a thought. And now he's having a thought. "When I thought this, I could remember my pains no more." So having that thought of bringing Jesus into his experience, I wouldn't say changed his memory, but he couldn't remember the pain. So it wasn't that he didn't remember doing those terrible things. It's that they didn't pain him anymore because of his conversion to Christ. I think that's a powerful example of how repentance works in us, because when we forget, we use the phrase forgive and forget, and we don't actually mean that literally. We don't forget the wrong things that we've done, and we mostly don't forget the wrong things that people have done to us. But when we forgive ourselves and when we experience true repentance, the sting of that is taken away. And it's not that we have no memory of it. It's that that memory doesn't have to be accompanied by the pain anymore. That's what's offered to us through the atonement, is we don't have to feel that pain of shame or of anger or sorrow. We can turn that feeling over to the Lord.
Yeah, no, I think that that is a perfect description of what repentance is. We're going to learn a lot more about repentance when we get to the Corianton week, but I like that insight. I've got a couple like quick notes. Mm-hmm. First off, there's like a little sort of temple symbolism, because we've got, you know, after he's put to sleep, he's woken by a messenger and given a commandment. that's just like a little note there. It's an interesting theme. Verse 12, I think, is one of the more important points, especially when we think about sort of violence and the traditional conception of hell, because he says, here I was racked with eternal torment. Well, eternal is a weird word to use, Alma, because it didn't last forever. So we have this use of eternal that's tied to a temporal experience. In verse 14, he says he's murdered many of his children, or rather led them away to destruction. So it's possible that we can see other places where Alma talks about murder as a reference to leading them away to destruction through improper teaching and behavior and action. Just like that, like those are quick notes, right? Like there's so much in here.
It's a very rich chapter.
For Christopher's sake, we have to note 26, right? Because he says, many have been born of God and has tasted as I have tasted. What are they tasting, right? The truth, the doctrine, the fruit of the tree. And then final note for me is verse 29. He says, I have always retained in remembrance their captivity. This is his great secret. And that's, I think that's a clear reference to Alma chapter 5 when he's talking to Zarahemla. And that first chunk of his Zarahemla discourse, which is all about, again, this interplay of memory and thought and imagination. I think that, you know, if you want to give like a rough correlation, you've got Helaman, who is Zarahemla, right? He's the one at home. Zarahemla has some problems. We don't know that Helaman has any problems, so I don't want to imply that. But he gives them what they need, the big focus, and
he's the leader.
He's the one who's getting the inheritance. And if the Book of Mormon pattern was anything to be, you know, followed, then Helaman would have to be the youngest son. Or if he's the oldest son, then maybe he has had some stuff happen. But who knows? I think Helaman's great, so maybe he's an exception that proves the rule. But all this to say, you know, Helaman would be like Zarahemla. Shiblon would be more like Gideon, right?
The land of Gideon,
the sermon that Alma preaches there. And then Corianton would be more like Ammonihah, which when we get to that, I think it's clear that it's actually structured that way. So the Helaman and Shiblon are a little, you know, more tenuous to connect, but still have some themes. Whereas I think Corianton is explicitly modeled after some of the stuff that happens in Ammonihah. All that to say, Alma 36 is so good.
I'm ready for Alma 37.
Yeah. So in sort of studying some of the stuff, you know, this whole thing that he's giving to Helaman is this Alma passing on these sacred relics. First note is that Helaman's not the first choice, because we learn later that it was actually Nephihah who was the second chief judge who refused to take possession of the records. So the Nephite relics are continuing here. We don't know how old Alma is at this point. I don't know. I wonder if Helaman thought that he would be keeping this for a while and then giving it back to Alma. Since we don't know that Alma, we don't know Alma's fate. We don't get his death. And so I wonder if there was a question of sort of temporary guardianship, and that's why Helaman gave it to his brother first, or I haven't read those chapters in a while, so I can't remember if there's another reason. But just a note, there's so many wonderful verses and just like little truths. One of the things that I want to touch on, and is that this is a covenantal transition. I'm borrowing from David A. Lefevre. He's got this in BYU's Religious Studies Center. It's called Records and Relics, Covenantal Transition in Alma 37, which he points out that there's some, the language that's used in Alma 37, including Alma's use of command you, that it, first off, it's not used at all in chapter 36. So there's like a tonal shift. And then also it might be hearkening back to statements like when Jacob said that Nephi commanded me, or Omni said that he was commanded by his father Jerem, or Mosiah 2 gave the plates of Alma, commanded him, right? So there's a command language in this transfer of plates and relics. And the way that he used described his responsibilities, he's got to take the records, keep the records, preserve. That keep, preserve, take, those phrases are going to be used a ton. And those are all linked back to Nephi, when he says, we've got to obtain these records that we may preserve the words which have been spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets. We took the plates of brass. Lehi took the records. All these references, again, back to, which is, again, interesting in the context of Joseph Spencer's talking about Alma 36 being a reading back to 1 Nephi 1. It's possible that some of the covenantal language that he is choosing to use is, again, reading back through the transition of the plates. Because I don't know, I didn't look, what years, I don't know what year of the judges it is, but how long has Alma had the plates for now? He's had them for at least, what, 20-something years?
I think it's the 18th year of the reign of the judges, so okay. He's had about 18.
18 years? I mean, that's not a small amount considering how many, we're 36 chapters in. I don't think any other book has been 36 chapters, let alone that long. So Alma is a record keeper. If there's one thing that appears apparent is that Alma was recording everything. I mean, maybe he just felt he had more to record, but it's impressive.
Or at least Mormon included everything.
Right. There's also
but
that.
Yes, he is clearly a good record keeper. He does not omit details.
Yeah. The phrase wise purpose. So he says it's for a wise purpose that they're kept in verse 2. This phrase is only used 7 times, 4 of which are in this chapter. Sorry, 7 times in the Book of Mormon. This is, again, quoting from that article from Brother Lefevre. It's used 7 times, 4 of which are in this chapter, and all of which relate either to the plates of Nephi or the brass plates. So important little note there. And then, of course, the sort of very covenantal language of keeping the commands of God, you shall prosper in the land. That is directly tied into the covenant that God made with Lehi. So all of this to say that this appears to be ceremonial and covenantal. And so if there's some sort of event at which Alma has gathered his sons and is addressing them one by one, this is like a formulaic way of doing this. And by formulaic, I don't mean like rote. I just mean that it's following a pre-existing pattern. There's so many little things. Verse 4, he talks about knowing the mysteries that are contained thereon, right? Again, we talked about the use of the word mysteries before. There's this interesting idea of retaining brightness, which it's an interesting way to describe it, because there are some metals that when you handle them, they oxidize and they actually look much duller. So if they're kept, they can retain their brightness. But what he really means by keeping them is not just like having them in a place. He means abiding by the precepts and principles that are therein and teaching the people so that they can follow the proper way. The small and simple means, he says, by very small means, the Lord doth confound the wise and bring the paths of salvation of many souls. One thing that I thought was interesting is, well, what small means, you know, are the small means the plates themselves? Well, possibly, but in the Book of Mormon, the translators, the Urim and Thummim, are described as means. And the fact that then a few verses later, we get the very interesting in verse 23, I will prepare unto my servant Gazalim a stone. That appears to be tied back into the Urim and Thummim. Now, I've read some commentaries that say, well, this is the brother of Jared, and he's talking about the seer stones that were given to brother of Jared that were with the 24 plates. I don't know. But we don't get an account of the seer stone actually being with the 24 plates. As I read it, I think that people assume too much about where things are because the text doesn't always tell us where they are. So I think that there might be a case to be made that the seer stone was not, well, the Urim and Thummim, rather, was not kept with the plates. And we may have even talked about this all the way back when we talked about Messiah and the 24 plates and that sort of thing. It's interesting because we may not know exactly where all these things are all at the same time. But I think it's enough to say that if we assume too much, we are bound to put them in the wrong place. I'm jumping all over this, but what I wanted to point out that there's interesting themes about these mysteries, right? Verse 11, now these mysteries are not yet fully made known unto me, therefore I shall forbear. I don't really know what he means by this, except if we go to verse 10, where he talks about, and who knoweth but what they shall be the means of bringing many thousands of them, yea, and also many thousands of our stiff-necked brethren, the Nephites, who are now hardening their hearts in sin and iniquities to the knowledge of their Redeemer. So he's saying, you know, these records have brought the Lamanites to the truth. And who knows, they might still be a means of bringing the Nephites to the truth. And I think it's interesting. I wonder if the mystery is this first being last and last being first, where we get this pattern where, again, we got the elder brother, younger brother, like Laman and Nephi. And then we have the Lamanites and Nephites. That gets switched back. And then we have the general broader concept of the Israelites and the Gentiles, which switches back to the Gentiles and the Lamanites later. That's the only mystery that I can sort of draw from what he was talking there.
I think it might just be kind of a general that we don't always know, because he's just had this experience with the Zoramites, that we don't always know and understand what the Lord is going to do with what he's commanded us to do. That we follow the commandments and we follow the promptings of the Holy Ghost to do what we need to do, but it doesn't always have the effect we think that it will. And I think that he's acknowledging here that some of the things he expected to happen from keeping the commandments weren't the actual effects. What he thought was cause and effect is not always following. And I think he's trying to point out to his son early in his ministry that it's not always a straight cause and effect. What you think is going to happen might not be how things play out, but you can still trust the Lord that when he gives you a commandment, you follow it because it's going to be for the best, even if it's not how you imagined it going.
That's a great point. So do you think that this might be him referencing sort of the function of both the small and now the large plates, that we kind of have had this idea of the small plates being the ones that are going to bring back the Lamanites to the truth? Mm-hmm. And we have seen that a little bit. I think we've made that case that it's some of the small plate truths that are converting the Lamanites.
Yeah. Well, he does say, so in keeping with this, that we have talked about in this chapter, in verse 16, he says, but if you keep the commandments of God and do with these things, which are sacred. So he's talking about these plates, the records, according to that, which the Lord doth command you, for you must appeal unto the Lord for all things whatsoever you must do with them. Behold, no power of earth or hell can take them from you, for God is powerful to the fulfilling of all his words. So that's another kind of, if you keep the commandments, the Lord's going to make it work out for you. I don't know all of the in-between stuff, but it will work out. And then he says, for he will fulfill all his promises, which he shall make unto you. For he has fulfilled his promises, which he has made unto our fathers. And then he mentions in verse 19, and now behold, one purpose, so to go back, of these records hath he fulfilled, even to the restoration of many thousands of the Lamanites to the knowledge of the truth. So he's saying that keeping these records has already fulfilled some of the prophecies about them. So we have already seen, and he's referencing this big conversion of the Anti-Nephi-Lehis, the people of Ammon. He's saying that's one part of it. Who knows if there's more? Mm-hmm. We believe that there's more, but I couldn't tell you exactly what that is because only the Lord knows.
So is this an encouragement to Helaman to say, like, maybe what he's saying is, look, some of the old record keepers were just keeping records. They didn't always know that the stories, again, if we're looking at this as a potential rereading of some of First Nephi, is he potentially saying that maybe Nephi didn't even know that these stories would be the ones that would convert the great-great-grandchildren of his brother? So he's saying, look, you can't know the end from the beginning unless you're God, right? And so you need to trust that keeping the records is actually, maybe this is like, I want to go back in Alma 5 now because I don't have any references handy, but potentially is this like the promises towards the end of Alma 5 where he's talking about what good things come from keeping the commandments? I don't have that handy, but I feel like there's...
You don't have the rest of the Book of Mormon handy when we're studying the Book of Mormon?
I'm getting it memorized, right?
I know. Some of the promises, you say?
I seem to remember, is it Alma 5 or maybe towards the... Maybe it's in Alma 6 where he talks about just sort of the establishing the order of the church. But I think the whole point is, though, if we're reading this correctly, is that this is Alma's you know, maybe Helaman had questions about, oh, is it really important for me to keep the records? Like, you've done a great job. Can't you just keeping the records? Maybe this is a way of, if we're looking at this both as a rereading of First Nephi and also the transfer of these covenantal obligations and responsibilities, perhaps it is a plate duty where other record keepers have also had questions about, does it have a purpose? And so Alma is preempting some of those questions, perhaps, and saying, like, you don't know the effect that these records will have.
Yeah.
So
yeah,
it's a bit of a circuitous route, but I think we have gotten there. Go ahead.
They've had such a powerful witness of what those records can do in this mass conversion of the people of Ammon. So then we go into the rest of what's on these records that Helaman is supposed to keep and preserve. So a lot of the records are to be made known. They're to share the prophecies and the commandments and all of those things. And then there's part of the records that Alma tells Helaman, don't preach about these things. don't let the people know about these things. Why might that be important, Dan?
Okay, so I have a bunch of thoughts on this. And I'm trying to move away from just straight up reading scriptures so that we can do a little more concept focus, but it's hard not to read the scriptures, as it turns out. The teenage me would not believe this. So he says in verse 21, I was speaking to you concerning those 24 plates. Right? These are the 24 plates that were found by Zeniff's groups or
Limhi's group that he sent out to search for.
That ye keep them, that the mysteries and the works of darkness and their secret works, or the secret works of the people who have been destroyed, may be made manifest unto this people, all their murders and robbings and plunderings and all their wickedness and abominations may be manifest unto people, yea, and that you may preserve these interpreters. Okay, so first thing I notice is I think that there are three categories of things on them. There are mysteries, there's works of darkness, and there's secret works. Now, again, we may be hampered by punctuation because we don't have punctuation in the original manuscript, so this comes after the fact. So the fact that there's no comma, we might be expected to say mysteries, works of darkness, and their secrets works. But I think there's three things, and what I think the three things are, if you'll permit me some speculation.
Always.
When we went back to when Limhi saw the records, he said, doubtless a great mystery is contained on these records. And I made the case there that it's potentially that he saw some iconography that may have tied back into what he knew of the temple.
Right. Well, because of the brother of Jared's experience.
Yes.
Right. Yeah.
Well, he couldn't translate. So I don't know that there's like words in there, but potentially there's some pictographic representation. I suspect it's something like a menorah because of the function of the menorah in the temple and the tree and the whole underlying theme where we have Asherah being removed from the temple. So that's my suspicion. Don't have much to go on there. So we got mysteries, right? Temple related things. Works of darkness, which I suspect are something like the, let's call them proto-Nehors, and the secret works, which I would link to the Gadianton robbers.
That makes sense.
Now, granted, there's not a ton of textual evidence, but I have read in some of the commentaries some people who suggest this, because I went back and looked after we talked earlier today. In the end of Mosiah 28, we get Mosiah translating these 24 plates. And he talks about, it gives an account of the people who were destroyed from the time they were destroyed back to the building of the Great Tower, all the way back to the creation of Adam. And in verse 18, now this account did cause the people of Mosiah to mourn exceedingly. So it was at some point broadcast to the people. And I wonder if that was if Alma thinks that that was a mistake. And now he's telling Helaman, hey, actually, don't publish this stuff.
Ah, interesting.
Because what do we get right after Mosiah 28 and 29? We get Nehor. And if Nehor was inspired by, let's call it the proto-Nehor doctrines that are on there, that are related, by the way, the priestcraft, right? They're related to priestcraft and they're related to the Gadiantons. I think they're all really part of the same anti-temple group and anti-prophecy and revelation, anti-Christ group, that these records contain these things which destroyed the Jaredites and which will wind up destroying the Nephites. And so this is another case of irony where Alma is saying, don't publish these. Well, the secret gets out. And the Book of Helaman is going to contain a lot of the Gadianton robbers. Not this Helaman.
Yeah, it's going to detail exactly how that happens.
Anyways, a lot, I think, is in verse 21. But it ties back into some of the same themes and ideas that we've been examining about the temple and about the Nehor doctrine and all of that. So, I don't know. I don't have a ton more. I mean, there's the rest is great.
I particularly like verses 33 through 37, but I'll just read a little bit that preach unto them. So he tells them what not to teach the people. Don't preach to them about the bad things, what they shouldn't do. Preach to them what they should do, which I think is good advice. Don't just tell people what they shouldn't do. Teach them to be engaged in the good things, becoming like Christ and not just refraining from sin. So he says in verse 33, preach unto them repentance and faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the doctrine of Christ. Teach them to humble themselves and to be meek and lowly in heart. Teach them to withstand every temptation of the devil with their faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach them to never be weary of good works, but to be meek and lowly in heart, for such shall find rest to their souls. So he's really hoping that these things about humility and meekness and relying on Jesus Christ and faith are the antidotes to those terrible things that he destroyed the Jaredites. So I think this is a good instinct on his part. I agree that those are the antidotes to it. But I think that if people are determined to sin, they will find a way. And because the record keepers persist, there is always a righteous remnant up until the end of the Nephites that do keep these words, who do strive to keep the commandments and who keep this record. In a sense, this does work. It just doesn't work for everyone because people have their own agency and people have their own choices to make. But I think that this is good and sound advice about what to teach people and the principles to focus on and keeping it simple and focused on Jesus Christ. Just kind of tying into what we talked about way back in like late January, early February, when we were talking about the role of the Liahona in guiding Lehi's family out of Jerusalem and to the promised land. And the idea that the Liahona was prepared by the hand of the Lord, but not necessarily made by the hand of the Lord. The idea that it was an existing type of technology that the Lord arranged to come into their possession so that they could use it to get to the new world. What Alma says about the Liahona. So this is the first time the Liahona is named, actually. Before it was just called a director or compass, right?
Which is funny because he says, you know, our fathers called it Liahona.
So yeah, we don't have record. I mean, maybe it was on the large plates. We don't know. But Nephi never calls it the Liahona, but we learned that its name is Liahona here. So, and he says, the Lord prepared it. And behold, there cannot any man work after the manner of so curious a workmanship. And Nephi doesn't say no man could work after so curious workmanship. He says that it was exceedingly curious, a round ball of curious workmanship. So he doesn't say that it wasn't made by the hand of man. And so that's a difference there. And we're talking almost 600 years have passed. So over 500 years, and they still have the object with them, but what Nephi knew about the origins of the object, and he didn't necessarily pass along. What Alma claims about the Liahona and what Nephi says about the Liahona have a little bit of, I wouldn't say conflict, but they don't necessarily match up. And when you're looking at that, Nephi is a primary source and Alma is not. Alma is interpreting it through about 500 years of historical and cultural change. And so I would be more likely to take Nephi's account more seriously, which is not to say, this is no shade on Alma, but I think that he's interpreting the role of the Liahona through his own experiences, which again lines up with the idea that you were expressing about 1 Nephi 1 and the chiasm and the movement of like the covenantal relationship of passing on these records and all of that kind of thing. So this is very connected to 1 Nephi, right? These chapters here. in a lot of different ways. So another thing here is that Alma says in verse 39, after he says, there cannot any man work after the manner of so curious workmanship. And that is not what Nephi claims. And then he says, and behold, it was prepared to show unto our fathers the course which they should travel in the wilderness. And Nephi does say that. He says that we did follow the directions of the Baal, which led us in the more fertile parts of the wilderness. Okay. And then Alma says, it did work for them according to their faith in God. And Nephi says, I, Nephi, beheld the pointers, which were in the Baal, that they did work according to the faith and diligence and heed, which we did give unto them, meaning the pointers. So if they were having to work to interpret the symbols or mathematic computations that they would have to make, those sorts of things, that is not to preclude the direction that the Lord is giving them, but perhaps that the Lord is using some established means that they already have to give them good information. It would be like having a really good map. It would be like having a good way to navigate with a star chart or something like that. But it still took Nephi and his family being diligent and not being slothful. They had to work hard to get this thing to work for them. And that included working together, being cooperative. And that's keeping the commandments. That's creating familial harmony. So all of those things were important. And so their work, if they didn't work hard at this thing and at keeping the commandments, it was not going to work for them. But it is not necessarily that they, so Alma claims, if they had faith to believe that God could cause that those spindles should point the way they should go, behold, it was done. Therefore, they had this miracle. And to Alma, it seems to work a little bit more magically, I guess you could say, and that he wasn't as aware of the possible, now again, this is possible, this is a suggestion, of the mechanical or mathematical tools that would have been used in the Middle East at that time, but not necessarily in the New World. And that isn't something, that technology isn't something that was passed down. And so to him, it kind of just worked by magic, and or you could say it worked by their faith in God. It was a miracle from God, and he can't exactly explain how it worked, but he knows that it worked because here they are in the New World. So he knows that it worked, but he doesn't know exactly how. And perhaps that's something that Nephi did not pass down, or maybe passed, who knows how many generations it took for that to kind of be obscured a little bit more. But just an interesting note about the Liahona, that what Alma says about the Liahona doesn't always match up with Nephi's description of it. But I do love his, and now it makes for a very good object lesson for Helaman, and so in this sense, it's very helpful. So he says this in verse 44, for behold, it is as easy to give heed to the word of Christ, which will point you a straight course to eternal bliss, as it was for our fathers to give heed to this compass, which would point unto them a straight course to the promised land. So, which is to say, they had to pay attention. They had to be diligent. They had to stay engaged, but it was leading them. They didn't have to wander around in darkness and hope they were going the right way. They could trust in it. Anyway, I think that that's a good use of that interpretation of the Liahona.
In verse 43, when he says that these things are not without a shadow, this phrase, I don't know if you, do you have any conception of like, this is kind of a weird phrase?
Yes, I couldn't really point to anywhere else it being used.
Because we talk about types and shadows, and I think it hasn't really clicked for me before that the shadow is the thing that the thing is casting, because if we find out where the shadow is being cast from, we're looking at the light. So I don't know if it's just me, because I've always kind of had this thought of like, oh, well, this is a shadow of, maybe it's a shadow of Christ. And so we're just sort of seeing like the shadow of him in these things. We're not really seeing the object. We're only seeing the shadow. And maybe that's what it is. But I think also it's saying, well, this thing has a shadow. And if you go find out where that shadow is being cast from, then you'll be looking at the thing and seeing Christ. And to me, that kind of fits with the idea of, say, the brass serpent, that you have to look up to it. It's casting a shadow. So if you're just looking at the shadow, you're actually not getting the benefit. You have to look up at the thing. But if you have the shadow, then you can know where the thing is. And
yeah,
you can know there's light over there.
That reminds me of the analogy of the finger pointing at the moon. You don't look at the finger is pointing at the moon. But if you only focus on the finger, you miss the point. You miss what it's pointing at, which is the moon.
Yes, you miss the point both literally and figuratively.
Exactly.
So
that's right. So let's not focus on the finger. Let's focus on the moon.
And to cap that off, verse 47, yea, see that you look to God and live. I mean, there you go. Unintentional. I forgot that was there, but
yeah,
just a, yeah. And since, and I think we're justified because of how much we are looking at the Exodus narrative and how he references deliverance before. So it all ties in, yeah. Right?
Yeah.
All right. Well, it's a good thing Alma 38 is short. I don't have that much except to say that Shiblon will also be our record keeper towards the end of Alma. Just some great verses. Interesting that we do have now three accounts of Alma's conversion story.
Well, I have a soft spot in my heart for Shiblon. He doesn't get a lot of screen time, I guess you could say, and in the story, but he's present for a lot of these very important events. And I get the sense, again, this might be the fanciful writer in me and reader of fiction, but just that I get the sense of his character from these things that he's present for and what his father says to him and then his short record keeping later. I get the sense that he is not a man of many words, that he is humble. In this sense, he might be a lot like Jacob, more self-effacing, happy to be in the background. I often hear people lament that Shiblon gets 15 verses and his brothers each get, you know, several few chapters each. But I don't think Shiblon minded, just from the sense that I get from him. So that the way that Alma speaks to him also, he says, I trust that I shall have great joy in you. So he's expressing a lot of trust and confidence in Shiblon. He knows Shiblon's character. He has every reason to think that Shiblon is one of those steady, dependable, and really stalwart people that you can rely on. And he says, even so, I hope that you will continue in keeping his commandments. I have had great joy in thee already because of thy faithfulness and thy diligence and thy patience and thy long suffering among the people of the Zoramites. So he knows that all of the things that they went through among the Zoramites didn't make him waver. And he saw how his son handled being in distress, being abused for Christ's sake. And he got to witness what his son would do under the most dire circumstances. And that makes him rejoice because he knows Shiblon's true character. And I just think that this short as it is, this short chapter, these words from Alma to his son Shiblon express such beautiful confidence in him. He bears his testimony to him. He tells him an abbreviated version of his conversion story as well, and that he points him again to Christ. Behold, he is the life and the light of the world. Behold, he is the word of truth and righteousness. And he tells him again to continue and be diligent. And then he says, you know what we learned when we went to the Zoramites about what doesn't work. You can't have that sort of pride, and you can't do things to be seen or praised by other people. That's really the only warning that he gives him. And then he tells him to go and teach. We could see this as this being him, well, perhaps not setting him apart, because he has been teaching and preaching in the capacity as a missionary before, but giving him his charge from this time forward, that he is as Nephi ordained, or I guess you could say consecrated, that would be the right term, as Nephi consecrated Jacob and Joseph to be teachers among the people, that's Shiblon's role. And we see him do that, you know, through the rest of the book of Alma.
Yeah. So with that, that's all for this week. We want to first put out a call for anyone who has any interest in audio editing, who's interested in volunteering their talents or learning how to audio edit. We have changed a little bit in our recording platform, so we hear that it's a little bit easier now. Hopefully that's reflected in the audio quality, but we do really need your help. This is a nonprofit enterprise. And so everything that you can contribute, whether that's money or time, is genuinely appreciated. Thank you to our editors for their hard work. We appreciate all the effort that they do sifting through our words to hopefully bring out some gold. Please make sure that you rate and review the podcast on your podcast platform of choice. That's another way that you can help. That doesn't cost you anything, but maybe 5 minutes of time. And subscribe so that you don't miss an episode, and share with your friends about our discussions. If you'd like to get involved, you can visit the Latter-day Peace Studies Facebook page at Latter-day Nonviolence, Pacifism, and Peace Studies, or our website, latterdaypeacestudies.org. You can check the Get Involved tab over there so that you can see how you can contribute to cover the cost of hosting or contribute, again, your talents to editing. That's all for us for Latter-day Peace Studies. I'm Dan.
And I'm Marianne.
We will see you next week.